There we go. Tonight, we are in fact in Psalm 46. We are in Psalm 46. In our journey through the Psalms, it's an 11-verse song that was written nearly 3,000 years ago. And I will read each verse as we cover it, but before we get there, as I was studying this, as preparing for presenting this to us all, I came to realize that this psalm is the result of the psalmist realizing a couple of things about life in this world. And it starts with, in every life, at one time or another, and for some of us, far more than others, we are assailed. We're frightened. We're anxious. We're threatened by people or circumstances. Maybe it's not always a physical situation, but the threat, the pressure, the anxiety, the fear is there. And I haven't met any thinking, conscious person where that's not the case at some point or another in their lives. And I think all those events, for a believer, for a child of God, are through God's grace and mercy to us. They're never unfiltered, is my point. God is always in control of what happens to His children. But nonetheless, these circumstances, these situations, these feelings of being threatened and assailed, they bring us face to face with the inevitable realization that life in this world is risk. There's no way to avoid it. It's just risky to be alive in the fallen world. There is always that threat of loss or pain or something. And during those times of us being assailed or frightened and facing that risk, we have a choice. We can flee, we can hide, we can kind of go into a panic where that paralyzes us, or we can fight back, or we can seek allies. We can shake our fist to heaven and rail against fate. We can collapse. Or, and here's what this psalm teaches in a profound and beautifully encouraging way, we can trust. We can trust and wait on the Lord. This psalm speaks to us in those situations where things aren't necessarily going our way. Where we look out in the horizons around us and we see dark clouds. The psalmist saw those same dark clouds, and he gives us a prescription for dealing with it. Sometimes in these situations, the Lord commands us to action. Like he told Joshua just before the battle of Ai, when the nation of Israel presumed to go against one of their enemies as they were first coming into the promised land, and they lost. They were defeated, and that discouraged all of them. And Joshua was on his face praying, and he was bowed down. And the Lord appeared to him. How gracious was that? As a mighty captain of the Lord's host. And Joshua was told, the reason that happens, there's sin in the camp. There's sin in the camp. There was some disobedience. But then he said, now, Joshua, get up. It's time to do stuff. So sometimes the Lord commands us to action. Sometimes in this situation, he says to flee. He told Joseph to leave Judea and go into Egypt to protect the life of the child Jesus. Sometimes the Lord himself fights the battle. Throughout Israel's history, especially its ancient history, that's the case. Where the Lord himself fought the battles, where Gideon, for instance, went up against tens of thousands of Midianites with 300 soldiers. And the Lord gave him the battle plans, and the Lord defeated the enemy. Sometimes even that victory that occurs is without us in that situation lifting even a hand. The Lord just does it. And sometimes, interestingly enough, he tells us to surrender and live. That's what he told the Jews just before the Babylonian siege. He said, I have purposed, because of your sin, to bring you into judgment by this nation under Nebuchadnezzar. And here's what you need to do. If you resist or try to hide, you'll die. But if you surrender, you will be brought into exile and you will live. And I will bring you back into the land. So the Lord has various ways of orchestrating the situation to affect his purposes in our lives and to work in us individually and as a group, perhaps, those purposes he wants to work in our lives. He's not content to keep us the way we are. I believe as long as we draw breath in this life, he's working on us, perfecting us, sculpting us, giving us purpose and reason, and making sure that we know he loves us. And sometimes that love can be tough. But always and everywhere, without fail, this is what this psalm teaches us. And in fact, this is true throughout all of Scripture. This one lesson. The Lord is with us. He is our refuge. He is our help. He is our strong tower. He is our almighty God. And sometimes it doesn't look that way. And the psalmist, sometimes for the psalmist it didn't look that way. But therein lies the opportunity for faith. Even when from our human perspective it looks like we've been abandoned, he promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always. And this is the message of the psalm. And I don't know about you, but I need this message repeated, sometimes hourly, let alone daily. The Lord is with me. I am not alone. He will never leave me nor forsake me. And that's important for me to remember. And it's important for me to believe. And I have no reason not to believe it. The Lord has been gracious and kind and steadfast and faithful in his dealing with me. A lousy, miserable, rotten sinner. I somehow combined all those words into some word that I couldn't pronounce. I don't deserve his slightest kindness, but over the course of my relationship with him through faith in his son, he has been nothing but kind and gracious. And I can look back and I can recall those things. I'll even have written some of them down, and so I won't forget. And the next time I'm where the psalmist found himself, right out of my mind. Right? It's like there's nothing between my ears. It keeps it there.
So you leak.
I do leak. So let's begin. The first verse. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. That's interesting. I looked into those attributions that we sometimes see in the beginning of the psalms. Alamoth, theoretically, means a soprano chorus. My daughters are in various choirs, particularly Michaela. Anna was before, but she's a soprano. And sometimes during whatever recital they're going to give, she sings without musical accompaniment. And that occurs as an alamoth, if and when it does occur. And the alamoth word there also indicates that this isn't just a, you know, a pro forma song sung by these unaccompanied sopranos. They're stirring. They're moving. It's haunting in a good way, memorable. So that's how this psalm was intended to be presented to its audience. And it says, God is our refuge, strength, and present help in time of trouble. Refuge, shelter, place of hope, place of trust. But we need these things in our world today. The more we pay attention to what's going on around us, the less complacent we can be. And oftentimes it seems to me that there are these Goliaths lining up on the horizon waiting to take a swing at us. Nonetheless, God is our refuge, our shelter, our place of hope, our trust. He is our strength. That word implies force on our behalf, security, majesty, power, all for us. So he is our refuge and our strength. And it says he is a very present help. Notice the emphasis. He's not a help some faraway place on his way to us. This is an emphatic, vehement testimony that God is there now. He is here now. He will never leave us or forsake us. He's not in some office building. He's not in some far country. He is with us. He is very present. And he's very present for our help. Because he knows that's what we need. And he's very present help in trouble. Now here, trouble, the word is adversity, affliction, anguish, distress. It's a comprehensive word. No threat overlooked. Sometimes I'm amazed at the depth of the meaning of these Hebrew words. Initially, Hebrew was a pictographic language, so they came up with their writing and so on, and their recorded words, and they kind of, in my view, enveloped all those images in these words. And the meanings of those words kind of retained the fullness of those portraits that they were attempted to portray. Now, there are similar truths expressed more than 30 times in the Old and New Testament. For example, Psalm 91:5 says, "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday." 24 hours is covered there. "Nor, and 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place." What a beautiful thought. The Lord is a person, but he's also our dwelling place. He encompasses us with his power and his love and his care and his majesty in times of trouble. Verses 2 and 3. "Therefore, we will not fear. God is our refuge and strength. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling." Selah. Now, we've covered in previous Psalms, Selah. Selah is that Hebrew word that says pause and consider or meditate what you've just sung in this instance or heard read. Pause and consider. "Therefore we will not fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." All of this is for us, for our benefit. Do we deserve it? No. Do we have it as a gracious gift through faith in his son? Yes. And not only is it that we have it, it's guaranteed that he is our refuge and our strength. So therefore, we will not fear. He's our protector. And there's a choice here. I mentioned that in the introduction. This is one of those choices. We can choose not to fear. I am lousy at that. I have found over the course of my walk with the Lord that when I need to be bold, if I attempt to do so in my own strength, it's knee-knocking, trembling fear. But I have also found that if I rely on Him, I am sometimes, even in my own image, surprisingly calm and will take risks through the guidance of the Spirit that I would not in my own thinking take. He's shown that to me over and over again. Am I wise enough to get that message through my thick skull? Clearly not, because it keeps being repeated. But that choice not to fear must be based on belief and knowledge of who God is. Many people have their own view of God. We saw it recently in the comments that were made regarding the events in Texas, to the effect of, you Christians think that thoughts and prayers do something. They have this twisted view of what we view prayer to be. They have this twisted view of what our relationship with God is. One formerly famous celebrity called it, "You think that murmuring stuff to your sky God does anything?" Well, he is speaking from ignorance. He does not trust or believe out of ignorance. We, through God's word and through the gift of faith that he gives us, we need not be ignorant. Sitting here, going through these scriptures, is a way for us to deepen, broaden our assurance, our trust, because we're reminded who God is and what he is like. And notice that it says, we will not fear, even though we won't fear despite all manner of catastrophe, despite incomprehensible upheaval, mountains being removed, the waters roaring, and despite our overwhelming emotional reaction to those circumstances, we will not fear, the psalmist says. That's an act of faith. I don't know about you, but I am far from perfect in that. I can choose not to fear, but it's not a question really of grit in my teeth and trying to be brave. I don't find works. Sometimes I can try to pretend I'm brave and I may look brave on the outside, but inside I'm a bowl of jello. Matthew 8:24 says something interesting. Chapter 8, verses 24 to 27. "And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves," speaking of waters roaring, "but he," Jesus, "was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.'" One account, one of the Gospels says, "Don't you know we are perishing?" Isn't that an interesting question? "But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" That's what we can remember. Who can this be, that with a word, the weather calms, the seas calm? With a word, no incantation, no magical motion, no ritual, just authority, divine authority. And his disciples were with him on the boat. And in the midst of that storm, where was he? Calm, sleeping. I believe it was orchestrated for them to teach them who he was. Who can this be? Well, he is the God that created heaven and earth, who became a man and is asleep in the same boat that you're fearful about drowning. He is the one who, with a word, created all that exists, and yet condescends to come to us in a form and in a manner that we cannot help but understand and love. Who can this be? That's why we will not fear. That's why the choice is possible for us when we know who he is. Verse 4. "There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High." Interesting that this comes in the midst of these encouragements. It's almost as if the psalmist is getting us to remember something. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. The events, however momentous or tumultuous they seem to be to us in this life, they are nothing compared to the serenity, security, and safety we have as our eternal destiny. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. This world is going to pass away. So it says there is a river and streams shall make glad the city of God. Ezekiel 47 and Revelation 22 speaks of this river in greater detail. We find out from those passages that it flows from the throne of God itself, Jesus in Jerusalem. It's real. It's material. It's coming. But it's also symbolic of the river of life, of the Spirit, of purity, of beauty. And this is what I get from this kind of parenthetical reminder in the song. The very existence of this river, based on its source, brings joy. That's how God is. God imbues those things that he bestows upon us with himself. And one of the things we find out so encouragingly about God is his joy. And in fact, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The city of God is a holy place. It's the tabernacle of the Most High. And there is a city. And it is the dwelling place of God. It is holy. It is unassailable. It is eternal. You can't get there from here without going through faith in Christ. What happens in this world cannot impact that world. And wherein that city, that dwelling place, is where our God chooses to be with us. Not at the moment, but in eternity to come. And this place, this city, this tabernacle of the Most High, is spoken throughout Scripture. My two favorite references are in Hebrews and John. Hebrews 12, 24. 12, 22 to 24. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to the mediator, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." Through our faith, we have come to the city of the living God, the holy Jerusalem. The physical, earthly Jerusalem is the palest shadow of what God intends this city to be for our future. This city is where God chooses to be for us. And he has made a place for us in that city. That's what John 14:2 tells us. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." That's beautiful. Now, this same God who created all of existence in 6 days has been preparing that place for us since his ascension 2,000 years ago. I cannot imagine what all that means. But I know this: eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the mind cannot imagine what God has in store for those who love him. That's our destiny. That's the reminder of this verse. It goes on to say in verse 5, "God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn." God is in the midst of her. In other words, this place that he speaks of, this is where God is. This is where we will be forever with God. "He has cleansed us through his blood so that we can abide in his glorious presence."
Sorry for the gurgling.
I'm so unprofessional. Excuse me. He has cleansed us through his blood so that we can abide in his glorious presence forever. This is the true longing of the human heart. This longing was subverted and obscured by sin, by the fallenness of mankind. And it was denied and is denied in the world today by pride. And in response to God's gift to them, the unbelieving world chooses to live in futile and desperate attempts to find a substitute for this assurance. Before I became a Christian, I looked everywhere for peace. I had a lot of energy in that search, and I explored Avenue A and Avenue B and Basement D, and there was no peace. There was no rest. And I've been being a thick-headed, stubborn man. It took 40 years of pounding my head against the wall, literally, not just figuratively, in at least one or two instances. Until I came to the end of that energy, that effort, until I reached the point where, even though on the outside I may have looked no different, on the inside, I was desperate. I was at a loss. I was weak, and I was panicking about life, about the future, about everything. And it is only through finally reaching that point, we call it the end of my rope. Well, I was hanging on by the surest piece of hemp. Only then did I realize there was nothing I could do. And I was presented at that moment in time by God's grace and providence with the gospel. And because I was at that juncture, my pride was defeated, my delusions of self-control were gone, I was able to see the truth. And my life from that point on has been, however imperfectly, a tremendous sigh of relief. Of relief, of the burden of everyday life being removed from me without me even asking, without me even realizing that would be part of the gifts that he would give. So I've attempted to avoid the truth that God is in the midst of this place that I am destined for. And I live my life in a futile attempt to fulfill that need, that longing for safety and security, for home. For a home we cannot even imagine, yet we still have that desire so deep in our hearts that it's just when we face it, for me it became a longing that was impossible to put into words and impossible to live with not doing something about. And that something was surrendering to the truth. And it says here that God shall help her. God shall help this city, this place, this destiny. How? By being there. By surrounding it with his majesty and with his power and his eternal nature. He will protect and provide and nurture. And it says, just at the break of dawn. That's a Hebraism for saying, from morning to evening. Morning to evening forever. What a guarantee. What a promise. What an anchor for our souls, especially when we feel assailed and threatened and so inadequate in the things that happen in this life. Verses 6 to 8. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah, pause and consider. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. Again, the psalmist is reminding the audience of the past protection and deliverance of God for the nation Israel, and through those examples to us today. And it starts out by saying, the nations raged. Psalm 2 says the same thing, but asks why. Why did the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That is insanity. Because in casting away the cords of the Lord, we're casting away that refuge, that protection, that safety, that love, that majesty. It is vain to fight against an all-powerful God, but human pride, human rebellion, is a picture of utter irrationality. I know, I lived it. Sin makes us stupid. It made me stupid. Puny man shaking his fist impotently at the Lord of hosts is a quintessential picture of insanity. And it's happening in the world around us so prevalently. And it's just as the scripture foretold. When the time will come when, in the last days, will be perilous times, and men will be lovers of money, lovers of themselves, disobedient, boasting, vile, violent. Those days are here. And they're not going to get better. And it says, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. That's our Lord. That's our protector. He uttered his voice. All he did was say, stop. Or be judged. Or whatever the words that he will use. And the kingdoms were shaken out of their place. They were shaken to their foundations. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. In response to the prideful, willful rebellion that occurs in the earth, the Lord merely speaks his judgment. And the kingdoms who think themselves so powerful, the nations that think themselves so important, they're shaken and destroyed. And in fact, the very earth is melted. And then it says this remarkable cry of triumph. The Lord of hosts is with us. Behold the works of the Lord. The psalmist declares that by that very judgment against the unbelieving wicked, we can see the Lord is with his children. I was asked once in a study that I was giving on Romans, how will it be that in the eternal realm that we will be able to see the smoke of their torment forever and ever? And it not impact us? I said, I don't know. But I have some thoughts, some speculation. I think in addition to the smoke of that torment that ascends forever and ever, we will see every gracious and loving opportunity given to the rebels to surrender and to obtain a destiny so different from what they willfully march toward. I believe that we will know as we are known, and we will see the Lord's gracious and loving hand. I don't know if the person who asked that got any comfort or consolation from that answer, but I cannot, with knowing what I know the Lord as He reveals Himself to be in Scripture, I cannot think that when He says there will be no tears, that He will wipe away every tear, and there will be no sorrow, and there will be no pain of loss or death. He means it. And he went to extravagant lengths by sending his beloved son to death so that we would believe it. The Lord of hosts is with us. Behold the works of the Lord. The psalmist declares that that very judgment is the evidence of the Lord being with us. And then he says, who has made desolations in the earth. He who with his voice can melt the planet. He He is our protector. He is our provider. He is our redeeming and loving Father. Now, it does not mean we will not suffer in this life. But it does mean that the tribulations of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's hard for me to conceptualize. But I can tell you this, throughout church history, there were martyrs who were able to sing songs of praise as they were burned at the stake. Paul and Timothy and Silas in the Philippian jail, chained to a wall, in effect in a dungeon, at midnight, were singing hymns. And the Lord responded to their praise with a very specific earthquake that destroyed the jail, but kept the people alive. That's our Lord, that's our God. He says he makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots in the fire. We think there's overwhelming odds arrayed against us. We are under siege by the forces of the world, and that happens. Well, he makes war cease to the end of the earth. He who brings wars and judgment also makes them cease. God takes responsibility for the events of human history. He never passes that buck. He allows what happens and still fulfills his eternal purposes. Yet, we aren't automatons. We're not programmed. We have, I believe the scripture teaches this clearly, free will. We are free moral agents. We can choose to behave in certain ways, or to think certain ways. But free moral agents can choose to do evil, and that's why there's evil in the world. And yet, despite all of that, the billions of human beings making trillions of choices throughout human history, not one purpose of God fails to be fulfilled. I don't know how that's accomplished. He somehow does not rob us of that free moral agency, and yet he still knows and purposes what will happen. That is one of the great mysteries to me of divine Godhead. That is something revealed in Scripture, I think, of God, that is not of any other human imagination of God that I know of. God gives us free will, and yet knows the outcome and predestines the end. I think we could spend all eternity exploring that wonder about our God. It says he breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. That happened to Israel throughout its history. It's going to happen in the future. And I don't know that the psalmist could picture surface-to-air missiles or ICBMs or satellite-guided lasers, but bows and arrows and spears, whatever they represented to the psalmist in his vision, there's no weapon on earth made by puny human beings that God cannot destroy in his perfect timing and perfect will. In fact, we're told in Ezekiel that they will go against the people of God and God himself with all of their weaponry in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And God will defeat the enemies. And what will happen to those weapons? Well, they'll be used for 7 years, burned for energy in some fashion. I don't know what that plays out to be in our modern world. But the idea that man can fight against God is insane. It would be like my pup, who is barely 8 pounds, thinking that he can take me out. There may be one day where that's true, but it ain't today. So he can destroy man's puny weapons. Whether we think we can or not, it doesn't matter. verses 10 and 11, the last two verses. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Poise and consider. Pause, not poise. Be still and know that I am God. That is the overriding message of this psalm. It doesn't mean do nothing if God tells you to move, but it means be still. Cease fretting. Psalm 37 was great about that. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Cease fretting. Stop being anxious. Stop lurching to and fro with futile human solutions in our own strength, in our own understanding. Instead, be still. How? Through faith. Look up. Don't look out. If you look out, you'll see what Peter saw on the waves, a storm. Enough faith to step out of the boat, and then reality hits him. And instead of focusing on his Savior, he focused on his circumstances. And what happened? He began to sink. But then, wonder of wonders, he cries out exactly as he should, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. He doesn't try to swim. He doesn't ask his compatriots in the boat to throw him a life preserver if they had such things in those times. Lord, save me. Through faith, by trusting, by believing his word, we can be still. And he says, and know that I am God. God is speaking this. I am God. His name is I am. The great I am. I am God says that to us. It reminds me in Genesis, I think it's verse 1 of chapter 15. Do not fear, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I am Yahweh, the great I am. God is declaring, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That's the ultimate destiny of history. God's exaltation by all of creation. In other parts of Scripture, it's very comprehensive. In heaven, in earth, under the earth. In heaven, all of the universe. In the earth, all who are alive. Under the earth, all of those who have died. All will bend the knee and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I will be exalted. That is a statement. That is a declaration. God puts his entire being into it. I am. I will be. And then that refrain, that glorious refrain, the psalmist keeps using, the Lord of hosts, this same I am, is with us. We are not alone. He repeats it in the beginning, he repeats it in the middle, and he repeats it now. God is with us. He's very present. Whether we feel him or not, Paul said this over and over again, I live my life under the witness of God. He knew that. And given the testimony of his life, especially in the book of Acts, that clearly made a difference in his endurance, his ability to suffer hardship. The God of Jacob is our refuge. His power, his omnipotence, his love, his mercy surrounds us, it protects us, it provides for us, and it gives us life eternal. I love Jeremiah 29:11. It says this, For I, God speaking, know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. And to give you a future and a hope. There are no cul-de-sacs in the life of a believer. There are no dead ends. We have a future and a hope declared as a guarantee by the God of heaven himself over and over and over again. So what have we learned? We've learned that this psalm's primary purpose is to teach us to meditate, to pause and consider on these things, these magnificent truths. They are that God is for us, that because of that, no one can stand against us. Because He is our refuge, because He is our strength, because He is in control, we can choose not to fear. Nothing about us, all about Him. I find that to be a difficult challenge in my own life. But that's what the psalmist found too. He's reminding us and himself and his audience originally, God is with us. He repeats it so many times because he knows, perhaps, that there's thickheads listening to him 3,000 years later. We have learned that despite the tribulation, the inevitable tribulation, I believe, of this life, despite what our emotions and despite what our limited intellect may tell us, despite how the world can constantly pressure and threaten us, we are to be still and behold the salvation of the Lord for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We are so grateful that you have preserved it for us, that it is so applicable to our lives day by day, moment by moment. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think, what's the psalm number? 89. 89. Please turn with us to 89. But you got to wait for me. Well, you can turn.
Stand up.